I saw a Methodist church sign on Facebook this week, and it said, how many times are eagles mentioned in the Bible? And then it said, how many times are patriots mentioned in the Bible? And it said, eagles 33, patriots 0. Sorry, you guys, but we'll see what happens. We'll see what happens this week. We will, we will. I kind of like that. We'll see how it turns out. We will, we will. Well, the topic I'm going to talk about tonight is something I've been thinking about since 2005, when my son James, in 2004, actually became a Christian. He's the one who helped plant this church. And he started hearing God speaking. He was pressing into what the New Testament was teaching about healing. And we were going back and forth on what the New Testament had to say about healing and sickness and persecution and so on. And there's almost nothing in the New Testament where it says that someone is sick. But there's all kinds of things that are said about persecutions and trials and so on. And so I'm going to do my best tonight to navigate this. Last week, we talked about the power of the kingdom, the triumph of the kingdom. And tonight will a little bit be about the tears of the kingdom. And I'll explain that in just a second. I don't recall the condition, but it was pretty serious. And when the individual went into the doctor's office, the doctor, for a consultation, said this to him. And I think it was something that he said to all of his patients, whether they were serious or not. And here it was. I can do the surgery, but you need to know that one, you could get better, two, you could get worse, or three, you could die. Now, we don't usually say that to people when they come forward for prayer here at Kingdom Life Church, but Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 7, and 8 do express something similar, something promising. Now, not something similar, more something more promising. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. Whoever asks receives. Whoever seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And Paul, of course, includes in his list of spiritual gifts the gift of healing. That's actually plural, gifts of healing. And it suggests that different Christians can develop the Holy Spirit can develop in different believers, different levels and kinds of ailments. I read one story in Robert Heidler's book, Experiencing the Spirit, about a woman who seemed to have an incredible gift for praying for the common cold. This family was not charismatic, but they attended his church, Robert Heidler's. And over a five-year period, it got to be a funny thing. She went there for about 6 months, and then after a while, they weren't there. But for the next 5 years, every now and then, somebody would get sick in their family, and Pat Jared would call and say, hey, how's everything going in your family? Is anybody there? Well, somebody's sick. She would come over and pray for them. This happened 30 times over a five-year period, and it got to be a joke in the family. When somebody got sick, they would say, I guess Pat's going to call today. And sure enough, she did. Now, a Fox News article back in February of 2017 said this, well-being is becoming nothing short of a global movement as consumers seek to ensure healthy lives for as long as possible, particularly as average lifespans continue to rise. The Global Wellness Institute estimates that the worldwide wellness industry grew by 10.6% to $3.72 trillion between 2013 and 2015. But the global economy shrank 3.6%. So growth of 10.6, shrank 3.6, making it one of the world's fastest growing industries. So it goes without saying that we all want to be free. We all want to be free from sickness, suffering, and death. This is completely normal. In the age to come, God himself will dwell with us, and it says he will wipe away every tear from our eye, Revelation 21, 4. That death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away, which in and of itself implies that that's something that we're going to face in this life. And the Apostle Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about death as the last enemy to be destroyed. In a couple verses before that, he listed a series of demonic titles that were part of the enemy that was being destroyed as well. when Jesus saw Mary weeping over Lazarus's death, and it says Jesus wept, John records that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The language actually suggests that Jesus was angry at this situation, probably at Satan's role in bringing about death, as the writer to the Hebrews also talks about. And then when the ruler of the synagogue got mad at Jesus in Luke 13 for healing a woman who was disabled for 18 years, healing her on the Sabbath, Jesus was pretty annoyed and actually looked back at him and retorted, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from her affliction on the Sabbath day?" Yeah, if you'd loose an animal or free an animal, that was right preceding this, how much more would you help and free a woman? And we talked about last week how a man with Lou Gehrig's disease, it was a demonic attack. This is not to say that all illnesses, all sicknesses are demonically involved, nor that even most of them are. But this passage tells us that some are. And we want to be cautiously discerning about those possible causes of affliction. So without question, Jesus is concerned for our well-being. The number one motive stated for Jesus' healing in the Gospels is his compassion. And unless we're willing to say that his compassion has changed, we should not say anything about his desire to see people healed change. There's a handout in the back, actually not there today. Forgot to put it out, but next week it'll tell you about the why and the why not reasons for Jesus' healing. But sooner or later, okay, and here's my point, every follower of Jesus wrestles with formulating a theology of what happens when one's prayers for healing are not answered, whether it's physical or emotional healing. What happens when they're not answered, or they're answered partially, or they're answered for a time and then revert? Now, medical practitioners, psychiatrists, psychologists, they face the same kinds of problems that we do when we pray for people's healings. And one of my former students named Ben, he just graduated from Denver Seminary. One of the things he wrote on his Facebook post that I copied out a couple years ago, and he's asked this question: what, if anything, would be most likely to cause you to lose your faith? He said, "Mine would be unanswered prayer and the problem of evil. I wrestle with these every day, and they make me doubt God's goodness and power more than anything else." So tonight, I want to set up a framework. It won't be long. There's so much more that can be said for our thinking about when our prayers for healing are not answered, or when our declaration for well-being seem to fall to the ground. I'll make reference to some passages and sayings like these, but probably won't get to all of them. "By his stripes you were healed. There is no sickness in heaven." We want to get more of what Jesus died for on the cross. "Jesus healed everyone who came to him. And my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." But let's go back just briefly to the beginning of Acts, where we were last week. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 1. And you'll see in verses 2 and 3 where Jesus is talking to the apostles about the kingdom of God. And they ask him a question in verse 6. "Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, "You're not permitted to know, you know, the times or the answers." So you can see that in verse 6. And then the message we did last year was on verse 8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, Peter was well aware of this. Hey, there's something else coming. There's a not yet part to this kingdom that relates to our prayers for healing and when they're not answered. And in his first sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, he talks about when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. And after the man was lame from birth, was healed and clinging on to him, and all these people saw what was going on, he saw it as an opportunity to preach. Big crowd was gathering. And he said, "Repent, therefore, and turn back." Go ahead and turn over to chapter 3 and look at verse 19. And we'll see that this picks up on the question of the disciples in chapter 1, verse 6, 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for you. Jesus, namely Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things, which God spoke about through the prophets. Now, Peter is alluding to when the lion, actually it's the wolf. There is no verse in the Bible that says the lion lies down with the lamb. When the wolf will lie down with the lamb, when the knowledge of God fills the earth. This is talking about the Messianic age. And this is what the prophets said that Jesus had come to fulfill, but not yet, not then. So I want to try to answer tonight with respect to the kingdom. How much of this future form, how much of this future form of the kingdom, of God's kingdom, can we have here and now? All right? Put differently, what is present or available in what is not available under God's kingdom rule? And we want to know this in particular as it relates to our prayers, okay, for healings that go unanswered. And Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is personal for me because a year ago, August, a person that I greatly admired named Nabil Qureshi was diagnosed with stomach cancer at the age of about 32 or 33. At that time, a year ago, August, he was given a 4% chance to live. He is this amazing Muslim convert who's written 3 books, Finding Allah, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, okay? Another one to talk all about his research, and another one on jihad. And he had joined up with Ravi Zacharias Ministries. And in throughout this year, as the stomach cancer got worse, he was prayed for by virtually everyone. He started doing video blogs on YouTube, video blogs. 43 of them went out there. He was teaching amazing things about the Lord's ability to heal. He went out to the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, and in the first year class, prayed for him, laid hands on him. 120 of them committed to fasting for his healing for a day. He stayed in the home of a family that we stay with. Their son is a graduating senior at Taylor this year. And in one of the instances through the year when he was down in Houston, a person with an incredible anointing for healing prayed for him. And for 48 hours, and at this point he could barely keep a couple of drops of water down, he was able to eat anything for 2 days. And I was thinking, Lord, you're going to heal him. You're going to heal him. He's so amazing. Yes, Lord, heal him, because every radical Muslim is saying in their mind that he's going to die. And this came upon him because Allah is judging him for leaving Islam. Don't let him die, Lord. Don't let him die. September came. Actually, in August, 1 year later, they had to remove his stomach. Things went down from there, 6 weeks in the hospital, and he died September 17th. I was angry. I was angry at God. If there was anybody that we could press in for, anybody that we could see healed, anybody that we could partner with God? Why didn't you not heal Nabil? Now, I could have said this about someone who was young and died of cancer. I know of many other situations like this, but this one was closer to me than I had experienced before, maybe one other instance. I yelled at God. I was angry. I wept several different times. I went out and walked the streets, and I looked up to heaven. I shook my fist at God. I was angry. I'll tell you God how God helped me in a few minutes. So I want to go backwards tonight. I want to go backwards from Paul to Jesus, from Paul who said, be imitators of me, and to Jesus who said, as the Father has sent me, so I will send you. Jesus also said, I tell you the solemn truth. The person who believes in me will perform the miraculous deeds that I am doing and will perform greater deeds than these because I go to the Father. Probably the central passage for Paul, and I want you to turn to Romans 8 with me, Romans 8:18. the central passage for Paul on how we should frame our thinking about the age we live in the age to come, and praying for healing in this age that we live in is Romans 8, 18 and following. And we'll just read a few of these verses up through verse 23. So turn there, Romans 8, 18 to 23. Romans 7 is his great struggle with sin. I personally believe it was his pre-Christian Pharisaical lifestyle, but that's another message. Not the normal Christian life, because he's utterly defeated in Romans chapter 7. Okay? But Romans chapter 8 is the but now. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But look at verse 18. For I consider, and this is from the ESV, the Elect Standard Version, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you and me and daughters. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now, God did with the fall of Adam. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Here it is, verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, namely the redemption of our bodies. Now, other passages in the New Testament talk about tasting of the powers of the age to come, Hebrews 6, 4. Tasting of the powers of the age to come. But it doesn't say the age to come is all here, okay? When we talk about God's plan of salvation, God's sozo, if you so to speak, got saved, healed, and delivered, we need to keep in mind two kinds of redemption, okay? One of these redemptions we already have, and the other one we don't have yet. Which one do we already have? Anybody? Which redemption do we already have? Salvation from sin. That's right. Salvation from sin. Redemption from sin. The forgiveness of sins. That's what we have. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, his sacrificial death, namely the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This fact of redemption, okay, is what enables Paul to say and preach so confidently in Acts chapter 13, verse 39, through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Let me read that again. Because of this redemption, this first aspect of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Paul could preach, through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Now, I think it's important to point out that we never read a statement like this about freedom from sickness, suffering, persecution, or trials. We never read a statement like, through Jesus' death on the cross, everyone who believes is healed from every sickness. Now, Matthew 8, 17, we'll talk about that in a couple minutes, comes close to that, the passage that says he took away our illnesses and he bore our diseases. But in a few minutes, we'll talk about that more. But we never read a statement that links Christ's death on the cross for our sins to a promise that guarantees absolute healing from sickness or deliverance from persecution this side of death. And yet we still read amazing promises, both in the Old and the New Testament, like Exodus 15, 26. God's name in the Old Testament is the Lord, our healer. Psalm 103, 2 and 3, the psalmist reminds us not to forget that his kind deeds, and says he heals all of our diseases and forgives all of our sins. And Matthew's chapters 8 and 9 has nine different stories, nine different records of healing and exorcism. So the present aspect of redemption is forgiveness of sins. The future form of redemption is what we just read about in Romans 8, 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoptions as sons and daughters, the redemption, not from the body, not from the body, but the redemption of our bodies, all right? When Paul talks about the redemption of our bodies, he's referring to the hope of every New Testament believer, and that was glorified bodies just like the Lord Jesus had at his resurrection. That is the hope of every New Testament believer. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 talks about the exact same thing when it says this, "But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He'll take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control." That same groaning language is what Paul uses over in 2 Corinthians 5, when he, in the New Living Translation, says, "We grow weary in our present bodies." We grow weary, yeah, we encounter sickness. "We long to put our heavenly bodies on like new clothing," and that's what we look forward to. So the New Testament is well aware of persistently sick believers also, people that Paul ministered to. "I left Trophimus, who is ill, at Miletus," Paul says in 2 Timothy. "Epaphroditus was so ill that he nearly died." Timothy was advised to take a little wine as medicine for his stomach and his frequent ailments, Paul said. Yes, I was at a birthday party for my son when he was turned 30, and his wife had put a little bottle, just please don't condemn me for this, a little bottle of wine in the little gift baskets for each of the couples that had come to this party. And I kind of forgot about it, but that night I was sleeping, and I felt this stomach ache. It was kind of annoying. And the Lord popped into my head, "Take a little wine for your frequent stomach ailments, Timothy." I got up, took a swig of that little bottle, and I was fine. Amen. Yeah, we'll see. Okay, well, whatever. Now, and I didn't mention Philippians 4:13. Philippians 13, where Paul says, "But you know," to his readers, "it was because of a physical illness that I first proclaimed the gospel to you." I believe that's the only passage in the entire New Testament that mentions that Paul had a physical illness. The one in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about a thorn in the flesh that was given to him, is probably a reference to the persecutions that he was experiencing, and they were incessant. They dogged him every place that he went. The language of a thorn in the flesh is used throughout the Old Testament of the Canaanites that God left in the land. They were a thorn to Israel. So it's probably not a reference to a physical ailment there. But Paul did pray to the Lord and ask him three times, "Lord, take this from me, take this from me." And that's where we read, and I do believe we can apply this to many different areas, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Now, of those passages related to persistent illness, it's interesting. Cessationists would say, and I used to argue this many years ago, that already in the first century, God was removing the power to heal from the apostles. Yeah, really? Overly triumphalist Pentecostals would say those people just didn't have enough faith. Both are wrong. Paul never connects someone not being healed to a lack of faith. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? We read at the end of Luke 5:17 that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. And this suggests that it was not always there present for him to heal. It was on an intermittent basis. Mark 6:5-6 says that when he went to his hometown of Nazareth, he was only able to lay hands on a few sick people. And he marveled at their lack of faith. I just want to make one point from this. If Jesus faced limitations, if he encountered some limitations in his hometown, we should not be surprised to encounter some similar disappointments when we aim to see the sick healed. And we do count them as disappointments. We want to press in for more. I believe that Jesus did operate at a completely different level of obedience and dependence on the Father than we do. It says that he only did that which he saw the Father doing. in his devotions. He would know that day, ask, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Who do you want me to heal? Where do you want me to go? He was said, John 3:34 says, he was given the Spirit without measure. And he's the divine human Messiah. But he still, we argue, did his miracles out of the power of the Holy Spirit as a human individual. And so Jesus teaches that it's possible to grow in our dependence upon him. It's possible to grow in our faith. I'll suggest how right at the end. And even though Jesus does some stupendous miracles in the Gospels, Mark does record that he was willing to even heal a small fever, like Peter's mother-in-law fever. And Matthew's summary says he healed all kinds of sicknesses. And so big to small, but the gospel writers are going to pick the most stupendous ones. And so we're not going to aim for those huge ones right at the beginning. We're going to work our way up. We will. So the principal text for claiming that there is healing in the atonement, though, and I'll kind of transition from here and bring it to a close, is Matthew 8:17. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. You can turn to this in Matthew 8, chapter 8. Chapters 8 and 9, chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew are the teaching of the king, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 and 9 are the power of the king. And he puts three sets of three miracles and adds a tenth one, paralleling the 10 plagues of the Exodus. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the new and greater Moses. Okay? But in the middle of, after of a couple healing stories, Matthew puts Matthew 8, 16 and 17. And it says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits of the world, word, and healed all who were sick. Here it is, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, Isaiah almost certainly is thinking of both physical sickness and the healing from sins. Only one other New Testament writer, Peter, quotes this passage, and he clearly takes it figuratively as a reference to being forgiven of our sins. Matthew takes it in the more literal sense of being healed of sicknesses. But the New Testament never says how often we should see these healings take place. But we can sure expect them. And that is something to say. To require this perfect healing from God at this side of eternity loses sight of the first half of my message, the already of Christ's resurrection and the first fruits of the Spirit, and the not yet of his second coming and the redemption from the bodies. Only in the world to come will sickness, sin, and death. And you guys hand out this one-page handout that I love from Andrew Wilson in England. I thought I would honor Nick and Kathy and when they're there. Andrew Wilson is a Reformed charismatic. And I love this handout. And I'll close off here. We have to remember when we hear statements like, Jesus healed everyone who came to him, that is true. And I heard Nabil Qureshi say this and teach this on his video blogs. But we have to also remember he healed people that didn't come to him. He healed people as an avenue for sharing the gospel as well. And he only healed one person at the pool of Bethesda. He did not heal all of them. So it's a little bit of a misnomer. We shouldn't take it too far to say that Jesus healed everyone that came to him. But there is physical healing in the atonement. The only reason someone is healed today is because there is healing in the atonement. But to say that it has to be done or that it will always be done, or in an absolute sense, we are getting what Jesus paid for, I think maybe going a little bit too far. Now, how was my story about Nabil resolved? And whole articles have been written in The Stream and other magazines about why did God not heal Nabil? He was perfectly capable of doing so. I wrestled with this. And one morning back in December, it was exam week. And it was the 17th, I believe, or the 12th, December 12th. We had prayed for a couple people here at Kingdom Life two nights earlier. I had journaled about those. Some text messages came in that morning. I spent about 2 hours with the Lord, and I wanted to know why was Nabil not healed. And I said, Lord, I know I'm not in a place where I am so close to you that I could have pulled on any power of my own to pray for Nabil. I never fasted for him like some did. But I know people who were in that position, who prayed and fasted for him. Lord, why didn't you heal Nabil? And as I asked that question in my devotional time that morning, I was sitting all alone. This verse popped into my head, just like that. And it was this verse. It came right out of Judges. He killed more in his death than he did in his life. You know who that's a reference to? Samson. And it was a little bit odd that it came, but I knew instantly what the Lord was saying to me. And I went back and studied the passage, and they had brought Samson out to make sport of him as they were worshiping their false god, Dagon. 3,000 people were on the roof of the temple. And Samson asked one last time to put my arms on the pillars. And he did that, and he pushed. And the whole temple came down, and 3,000 people were killed. And I knew that they were mocking, they were praising their gods, that they were defeated and beat this Samson, just like Muslims, who are radical Muslims, were saying, our God won, Nabil died, and so on. And the Lord was saying to me that in Nabil's death, greater will be the converts in Nabil's death than they were in his life. That's what the Lord said to me. And my wrangling may not have worked for you, but my wrangling with God and my disappointment with God was taken care of because I knew about the blog that had been put up on Facebook called Friends of Nabil. I had been reading some of the posts, how people who had never heard of this guy before were starting to listen to the video blogs, 43 of them out there, and they're up there forever now. They would have never gone up had this not happened to him. I'm not saying that's why God allowed it to happen. No one's going to know why God allowed it to happen. That's the mystery. No one is going to know why God allowed Nabil to die. When everybody and their brother under the sun had been praying for this man, it's a mystery. So let me draw to a conclusion. None of this is to say that we should not pray for healing and restoration whenever we get the opportunity. We're going to do that. We're always going to do that until somebody dies, okay? Certainly, Jesus' commendations of faith for those who lay hold of him in faith in the Gospels, and Mark's comments about how Jesus was amazed at people drawing near to him is going to be an encouragement to us to grow in the effectiveness of our faith and our prayer. Bill Johnson talks about a greater grace that comes to those who are not healed from our prayers. There's the grace of miraculous healing, but then there's the greater grace to deal with suffering and pain as well. I'm going to give you three helpful points real quick at the end from psychiatrist Dr. Carl Lehman, who saw the most horrible things during his internship as an MD and dealing with psychiatric patients. He had to go back to his hotel room during that year-long internship and somehow maintain his faith. How do we maintain faith in a loving, present, and powerful God when anxiety and discouragement and disappointment sometimes creep in? 3 points. One, we're going to have to think about that problem for ourselves, theologically, philosophically, intellectually. Read some books, and like C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain, or his Grief Observed, or Peter Kreef's Making Sense Out of Suffering. Secondly, another component of fighting this battle is to build our trust in the Lord to the place where we can say we have so much evidence of the Lord's power, grace, and presence in other areas that we can handle when it doesn't occur, okay? We don't have a complete answer for this pain and this troubling equation, but we can so put our faith on a foundation that God's goodness is bigger than any unanswered part of our question about suffering. And you probably do that in different ways. I did it by reading books, hearing stories. It's why we have testimonies here at Kingdom Life and so on. And keep building your faith. You can't just will to have faith for something. You have to have an intermediate means to get you there. Reading stories. You don't believe prayer works? Read books about prayer. Start praying. Start keeping track of your prayers. Start looking for the answers. You'll see that prayer works. The third component is dealing with the problem of suffering is to find and resolve wounds and lies that undermine our faith in the Lord's power, goodness, and presence. It's why we have prayer at each church. It's why we have the Sozo ministry with Nicholas and Megan and others that will be joining in. This is where the counseling comes in. So we pray here. We're going to explore God's generosity and see how God works in ways that we do not understand. Sometimes through natural means, okay? Sometimes in miraculous ways he'll heal. Sometimes by being with us in the midst of our suffering. Could it be that we don't know more of God's generosity because we just don't ask, okay? We just don't ask as well. So I want to leave it with there, and I know it's heavy. It's a heavy talk. Nick, I'm not sure if my thoughts about closing was to group up and pray and praise God for his goodness, to pray about the goodness of God, to remind ourselves of the goodness of God, just for a couple minutes. Would you want to do that? Let's do that. Just get together like we did last week in groups of three or four, and just for a couple minutes, I want you to praise and agree with, pray and praise and agree with other things that you hear. Let's praise God for his goodness, that he is a good God. Don Seeley said a couple of weeks ago at a Christmas party that probably one of the biggest problems and barriers to believing and trusting God is doubting his goodness. Amen? Don? Amen.